We're going to look at verses 19 through the end of the chapter. One day we're going to stand before God. It's an awesome thought, but it's really true. One day we're going to stand before God and he's going to evaluate our very life. How does that thought strike you? Does it fill you with a sense of anticipation or anxiety? Does it fill you with a sense of trust or terror? Does the question, will I go to heaven and there be accepted? How do you answer that question? Am I assuredly God's? How can I know? Am I really the Lord's? Those are important questions, are they not? And those are the questions that we're going to be looking at this morning in this passage. And they're vital questions for us because there are people who ought to be confident who aren't. There's people who really are believers in Christ and they are going to go to heaven, but doubts fill their heart and they should be confident, but they're not. And I love one statement by an old Puritan, Richard Baxter, in some sermons he preached at Cripplegate. And he said, the doubting believer will go to heaven and there doubt no more. There are some people that ought to be confident, but they're not. As believers, we're susceptible to that kind of struggle. Assurance can be taken away from us for a lot of reasons. The devil who accuses us, the world that would seek to strike at our confidence in God, and even our own self-examination when we look at our fruits and the things that we do or the things we ought to have done. And sometimes we can allow that examination to look so much upon us that we doubt the reality of our own claim to faith. Doubt and guilt and failure aren't far from any of us. And sometimes it's because of our own doing, but as I said, sometimes it's because there's an accuser who strikes at our weaknesses. Some people doubt for a long time, and other people doubt for just a short time. As a new believer, I doubted. Just a couple months after I was a believer in Christ, I began to have serious doubts, and I took those doubts to a friend of mine and asked him, you know, am I self-deceived? Am I a hypocrite? Am I truly saved? And I opened up my heart to him and began to ask him these things and talk about my doubts and my concerns. And in the conversation that we had together, he probed me with some questions and gave me some helpful advice. And the tack that he took was this. He said, Doug, you've been a believer now for what, about 2 months? And he said, I want to ask you this. Before that time, did you have any concern at all about your spiritual state? Before that time, did you have any interest at all in knowing whether or not you were right with God? And I said to him, you know, no, I didn't. I didn't know God and I didn't care to know God. I didn't know his word. I didn't care to know his word. I didn't like going to church. I had no interest in doing so. And the people who were there weren't the kind of people that I wanted to hang around with. And he said, where do you think all of the change of your desires and direction have come from? And it dawned on me that if I was to look at my life and look at it through the lens of perfection, it was always going to fall short. But if I looked at my life and realized that there was a newness to my life, there was changes happening to me from at the very core of who I was, that was to recognize that God had truly imparted a new spiritual life into me. And from that point forward, I began to realize I cannot deny this. God has saved me and he's making me a different person. There are people who ought to be confident, but they are not. But then there are people who are confident who shouldn't be. There's some people that believe that their confidence can come by some strict, scrupulous attention to following the rules. I watched a video this week, and it was a serious video, mind you. It was a video about whether or not it was appropriate to peel an orange and eat an orange on a particular holy day. And so this video went on to talk about that. The general answer was no, it's not, because it's not permitted to separate an admixture. And with an orange, there are two parts to an orange. There's the outside part that's inedible. Well, it's actually edible. I've eaten it a few times, but it's you know. And then there's the inside part, which is the part you really want to eat. And you can't separate an admixture on this particular holy day. But that's not exactly the whole answer. Because you can actually peel it and eat an orange if it's done for immediate use. But then you have to define what immediate use is, and then that gets into a whole other range of questions. Now, all of that seems very, very commendable on the surface. Here's a person who is desirous to know what the rules are, wants to know what the permissible actions are, wants to give some careful thought about the constraints and permissions, even down to the level of eating a piece of fruit. On the surface, it seems commendable. And some people think by doing those kind of things and scrupulously giving attention to them that they can have a confidence before God. But the scriptures tell us very clearly, in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or what we drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's a big difference. And then there are those who think they can have confidence before God by various good things that they do. And Brian McLaughlin's not here this morning, so I'm going to pick on him. Now, I don't think he'll mind one bit that I'm going to tell you what I am. He was reading a particular passage of scripture where Jesus said that if you do these things, like if you give food or give drink, or if you visit the prisoners, or if you take care of the sick, that if you do these things to the least of my brothers, you've done them unto me. Welcome into the inheritance, the kingdom I've prepared for you. And so Brian was reading that passage and he mentally checked off all the charitable activities that he was involved in. And he slammed his Bible shut and he said, I'm good. And off he went to do the things that he pleased. And so he had this sense that he was okay, that he was confident because he was doing the kind of things that this passage talked about. He found out later that he really shouldn't have had any confidence, that those things alone were not going to be a demonstration of any acceptance before God in heaven. Jesus spoke about people who present this idea of being able to be confident before him, but really ought not to be confident. Matthew 7, he said, there will be many in that day who will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not? And talk about all these things that they had done. And he's going to say to them, they will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Now, they talked about prophesying in his name. They talked about in his name driving out devils. They talked about doing many miracles in his name. And he's going to say those actions, as grand as they were actually evil works. And they will not give you an entrance into heaven. Paul made a similar charge. And he talked about the greatest demonstrations of faith and the greatest expressions of sacrifice, and that if you were to look at them starkly, they're nothing like enough. They cannot give you a true confidence before God. He said, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I have the gift of prophecy, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I possess the faith to move mountains, if I give all that I possess to the poor, if I turn my life over to hardship, he said, it will profit me nothing. Unless all of those things are issued from a genuine heart of love. And so if rule keeping doesn't give you a confidence before God, and if great displays of service and sacrifice don't either, how does a person find confidence before God? Well, that's exactly what this passage of scripture addresses, and we get to look at it this morning. So verses 19 to 24, I'm going to break it down into two points. First of all, the basis for assurance, and then secondly, the benefits of assurance. The basis for assurance, and then the benefits of assurance. Let's read the passage first. Verse 19. Well, let's start at verse 18. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commands us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave to us. I'm going to speak about three bases, the three aspects of understanding how we have an assurance. And the passage here gives us those very, very clearly. I'm not going to give them in the order that they're in, but I think, well, I'm going to start off with the most important one. In verse 23, he speaks here about the right faith. The right faith. This is the command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. The right faith is that, believing in Christ. There's a lot of people who think it doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you have faith, and if that faith works for you, then, well, it's going to be acceptable to God, and he's going to let you into heaven, so long as you have a faith. And if it works for you, that's great. But that's not how the Bible describes it at all. The Bible tells us that believing in Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary. It's not enough that you have faith. It must also be what you believe and who you believe in, particularly. That faith is to be placed in Jesus Christ. And here the word name is not just a title of an address. It's not just, and some people get hung up on that, but rather it stands for the totality of the identity of the person of Jesus. And this whole verse rings with this creedal idea. It is really a miniature confession of faith. It starts off, and you can't see this in our English, but it starts off not by putting in prepositions, believing in Jesus or on Jesus or any of that. It actually has what they call in the Greek a dative of relationship, which signifies a personal relational commitment to Jesus Christ. You are organically connected to him. That faith is so bound to him that it's inseparably linked together. It's not just a nebulous faith that's disconnected from God or Christ. It's not just an entity in and of itself. It's bound to him. It's in Christ. You're relationally, organically connected to him directly. And it, secondly, it says the name, verse 23, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And again, as I said, this term name here means the identity of Jesus, all who he is and all that he has done. And it gets very explicit in its statements. In his Son, Jesus Christ. And that term, his Son, stressing the true deity of Christ and the unique relationship of Jesus as the Son of God, as the one who is of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the idea. It also speaks of his incarnate appearing when he identified as a historical person, Jesus Christ. And that name Jesus being a derivative of a Hebrew word, which means the Lord is salvation. And it was a name given to him in his humanity, given to him at his birth, as a signification that He would be the one who would save his people from their sins. The Lord is salvation, and Jesus is that Lord who saves and delivers his people from their sins. But he's also the Christ. Again, another term which speaks of his identity as the anointed one, as the one chosen by God to save, the one the whole world should look to as the deliverer. This double designation, Jesus Christ, was the early confession of the church. In Acts 2, in Acts 3, Acts 5, and even in John chapter 20, there is the statement, Jesus is the Christ. It's not his last name. It's a title of his identity. And so here we see that right faith, a belief in Jesus Christ, an organic, wholly connected to Jesus faith, is the beginning of assurance. The Christian faith is not just about faith or just being a spiritual person. It is about being connected to him. And he is to be believed. Later, John will tell us in chapter 5, he says, we know also that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. That is a summary statement of some earlier remarks that John made in chapter 5 when he said this, whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they have not believed his testimony about his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. But John wants us to understand these things for the sense of assurance. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so the first question about assurance begins by asking ourselves, am I relationally connected to Jesus Christ? Do I accept him as the one and only Savior, as the one who came to deliver his people from their sins by his own death? Do I acknowledge him as the divine Son of God and yet one with humanity? Am I the Lord's? If you can, that's the first step to directing your heart to a place of assurance and confidence. Just as John said, I write these things to you who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may know that you have eternal life. Our passage goes on. It talks about not only the right kind of faith, belief in Jesus, but the right kind of life. In verse 22, it speaks about loving obedience. Chapter 3, it says, we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our heart at rest in his presence. And then, dear friends, he says in verse 21, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything that we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commands us. So we need not only the right kind of faith, belief in Jesus, but we need the right kind of life, described as loving obedience. Loving obedience. True Christianity is not about external acts of obedience. It's not about a life of responses to some abstract moral code, but it is certainly much more than simply adding Jesus to my life also. There is this idea of being devoted to him, of submitting ourselves to him, of seeking to please him. And what motivates that, as we'll see in a moment, is love itself. But there's this connection between trust and love and obedience. Jesus puts this very clearly to his disciples in that last discourse before he went to the cross. John 13, verse 34, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another." John 15, 12, "This is my command, love each other as I've loved you." John 15 and verse 17, "This is my command, love each other." John says back in verse 14 of the same chapter, "We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren." This loving obedience, this right kind of life, is what can give us an assurance before God. We desire to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. If I can give you an example, this farmer lady was sitting in the kitchen eating breakfast with her daughter, and they were just finishing up breakfast, and the phone rang, and one of the neighbors in a farm not too far away was having an emergency and asked for the mother to come. And so she got up from the table, and she asked the daughter, "Could you please finish cleaning up the dishes? I have to go." And so off she went. And the daughter, with a desire to please her mother, went about taking care of the dishes and cleaning up all of the things that they had done and making preparation for that breakfast. But she didn't stop there. She decided to go into the rest of the house, and she swept up the living room, and she went in, she made her brother's bed. Her brother's bed needed made all the time. And she began to look around for the rest of the house for things to do, because she loved her mother, and her mother, knowing that her mother was going to be taken away for an emergency, was wanting her mother to come back to a house that was clean and ready for her. And she did it motivated by a heart of love. She wanted to do those things. They were joyous to her. She loved her mother. She cared for her. And she wanted to do those things that were pleasing to her mother. And this is how a believer acts. There are things that we do because we're told directly to do them, and we take them up because we want to do those things that our Father says. But then there are situations in life which we're just cast into life with principles and not precepts directly. But the heart of love moves us into those areas, and we freely step into those things because we're connected organically to God by new life. And as we live out that kind of life, wonderfully, the Lord grants us this greater degree of assurance in our hearts that we're truly his. The last thing that is a basis for assurance is the right motives. Not only the right faith, the right life, but also the right motive. Take a look at verse 18. "Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. And this is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence." As I said a moment ago, the Christian life is one of love. And John here is speaking tenderly to all of us, dear children, and calls them and himself to continue in this life, to live out a life of genuine Christian love. But he wants it done in the proper way. Let's go down this road together, not just love, but love in action and love in truth. Love acts, obviously, just like faith acts. And James spoke about that in James chapter 2, where we could say that we have faith, but what good is it if it's not in action? We could say to a brother who's without clothes and in need of daily food, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled." But those words do nothing to help that person in their need. And so faith acts, so does love. Love acts. And so John says, let us love in action and in truth. And that second part of it is so vital. Because there can be actions that are done, even seeming to be genuine actions of love, but they're not done with a genuine heart of love. Physical acts can be expressed without love. We can do what's demanded of us, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's done from a heart that's genuine. This was Jesus' point in Matthew 7. This was also Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 13. Actions must be fueled with the right motive, with a motive of love. Not the perfection of love, but the genuineness of it. And so he says, don't just say you love. Don't just act without love, but express your love with action. And express yourself in truth, or in sincerity, or in genuineness. And when we do, we realize that this is something that's happened to us. That this isn't just conformity to external moral demands. That something has gone on the inside. Something transformational is happening here. That somehow something has come upon me. And I'm different now. That there's a newness to my life. And I can only explain that newness as God's interaction in making me alive in Him. And now from the heart, I have genuine motives. And I behave with true love. And I believe in Him. The Bible is filled with statements that talk about these kind of connections. Let me just read a few of them to you. In 1 Peter 1, Peter says this. He said, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for one another. Love one another deeply from the heart. Do you see the motive and the action and the love and the obedience connected there? Why? Because you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. Where does this life of faith come from? Where does this life of love come from? Where does this depth of sincere desires come from? It comes from the fact that we've been born from God. And when we're born from God and we live this way, we can reflect back on our life and say, I'm assuredly His. I am His. Just as each of us, Romans 12, Paul says, has one body with many members, and these members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And though we're different people with different gifts, we serve with a unified purpose, as though we were one itself. Where does that sense of earnest desire to express yourself in the way God made you, to care for the whole body, where does that come from? It comes from God. And so he says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. When Paul stood before an accusatory and judgmental people in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians, he mentions a display of genuine Christian ministry, that he's truly a servant of God. And how could he commend himself as such? Among the many things that he had done, he says, in purity, in understanding, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love. Why did Paul mention those things? Because he knew that apart from God working in him, he wasn't going to be pure. He wasn't going to be patient. He wasn't going to be kind. He wasn't going to demonstrate the life of the Holy Spirit that was with sincere love. He said, this is truthful speech, and it is in the power of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He said, there are certain people that devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, promoting controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work. And he said, tell those people to stop. Why? The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And some have departed from these and turned to meaningless talk. What is the aim of the commands of God? Love. Love. And if we live a life of genuine and demonstrable love, we can know that we're of the truth. When we love in word and action and in sincere truth, we can recognize and have confidence before God that he has in fact made us one of his children. And we can express our interests in the same way that he did, by appreciating that our Savior loved us and gave himself up for us. So we love him and his people, and we're willingly able to give ourselves up for him and them. And so when we meet one another, we care for each other. We join in each other's rejoicings, and we sorrow in each other's cares. When Lewis and Laura told us about their desire to go to Portugal, it was wonderful to hear them talk about the trip that they were planning to have. But it was a grief to find out that those plans were being dashed by this pandemic that we're in. All those things that they wanted to do, they had to uncheck and to make those hard phone calls of canceling this and canceling that, and even losing perhaps some money in the doing. And then to shift their plans. And this morning I got a report from Lewis that they had gone to Maine and had a vacation, had a wonderful time. And it was a sense of joy just to get away. But then to find out that there's opportunities that go above and beyond that in exceedingly wonderful ways. And to find in my own heart a sense of equal joy with him as he shared this. And to recognize I rejoice with him in his rejoicing, just as we sorrowed with him in his sorrows. When we see someone with financial need, we help them out, perhaps taking care of a bill or buying them food. Sometimes it means time or energy, listening to them or coming alongside to help them do some work around their house. It may mean some humble service, just like Jesus did when he left the table to take up a basin and a towel and wash some dirty, smelly feet. It will cost us something. Perhaps money, perhaps energy, perhaps emotion, perhaps time. But we're glad to expend those things because our Lord gave himself for us. This is how we gain assurance, with a right faith, with a right life, with a right motive. These things are the kind of things that when we think about them, we realize that they truly are the basis for our understanding that we're going to heaven. We truly do believe on Jesus Christ. We truly do desire to live a life of obedience. And our love is genuine, not feigned. John wants to further encourage our hearts by telling us some of the benefits that come to us when we gain this assurance. In verse 21, he talks about the confidence that we can have, that we're truly of the truth. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Confidence before God. What a wonderful place to be. To have a sense of true assurance that God is operating in your life. That he is truly embracing you with a reality that heaven is your home. Have you been filled with that? That sense of wonder, that sense of confidence, that sense of joy that comes into your soul when you say to yourself, it's true. I am going to be before God without condemnation. The Apostle Paul said that the love of God is poured out or spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And we realize that the things that we're doing are an indication that we truly possess a genuine spiritual life. It isn't perfect, but it's there. There was a time when it wasn't there, but now there's a time where it is. How did it get there? I'm born of God. His life is within me. I am of the truth. And we can assure, or as the ESV says, reassure our hearts before him. A sense of confidence. But secondly, confidence in prayer. Verse 22 says, we receive from him anything we ask. Here's a wonderful promise that if we have a true abiding relationship with God, we can have confidence in our prayer. And John is saying that our conduct and our assurance of our behavior before God impacts our prayer life in the level of its confidence that we'll receive what we ask God for when we approach him. He says this just a little bit later in chapter 5. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. The Bible does connect our understanding of our life and the relationship to our prayers. Peter has some very direct words to husbands. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. What's going to hinder a husband's prayer? Well, if he treats his wife with disrespect, if he doesn't treat her with consideration, if he doesn't handle her with care, as if she were a weaker vessel. This is not to compare whether a guy can bench press 350 and a lady can only bench 200. That's not what this is talking about. It's saying treat them as if they were a weaker vessel. How do you handle a porcelain vase, right? With care. How do you treat it differently than a plastic planter? A whole lot different. And he's saying treat your wives like that. Treat them with care and consideration and respect. Because if you don't treat them with care, and if you don't treat them with consideration, and you don't treat them with respect, let me put it the other way. What makes you think your Father in heaven is going to treat you with care or consideration or respect when you start asking him for stuff? Do you see? Do you understand? The heart that cares, the heart that's considerate, the heart that's respectful is a heart that's been generated by God's life. And when that life is in you, you can know that you're living in such a way that God is favorable to you. He's saved you. He's given you heaven. He is with you in his presence. And when you pray, you know he hears you. Now, whatever you ask is not a blanket promise, okay? Lord, I'd like $1 million. Hey, I've asked for it. No, that's not exactly what this is talking about. Jesus said that a good father doesn't give his child a scorpion, right? It isn't giving us anything that we ask, but it's saying pervasively there's no area of life that's off limits. He takes care of us in so many different ways. And John here has already dealt with what ought to be dealt with, this sort of self-indulgent desire. Now, that's already been taken care of with right motives. The idea is as we align ourselves with God, and align ourselves with God's kingdom. Our desires are going to be for God and his kingdom. And those are the kind of things God is glad to answer in our hearts. We've already lost sight of ourselves. We're already living in a sacrificial way. We're already wanting what he wants and wishing what he wishes for and engaged in what he's doing. And when we ask for things, we want to ask them according to his will. I've told you a few times about a man I met in Romania who was a businessman, had a good business. He was making surgical screws, and the business was prosperous. And he was driving around one day thinking about a better house and a better school for his kids and different things. And it struck him that he was living completely for self-oriented purposes and using the benefits of the business to enrich his own personal life. And it stopped him cold. And he began to reorder his life. And as he reordered his life, his desires and his interests grew. And he began to think about what was around him. His wife was Romanian. She was from a Romanian background. And he began to consider the spiritual state of Romania and its needs. And he got to the point in the process of time where he said, "Lord, I'm going to dedicate profits of my business to the spiritual life of Romania." And he began to invest his heart in what God was doing in that country. And wonderfully, his business began to grow. He lived the way he lived, but he used the profits that were increasing for God's kingdom and purposes. And there are pastors that are being trained. There are translations of good books and a Bible that have been done there, a study Bible. There are training centers that are being set up, not only in Romania, but in Serbia and other areas around there, all because this guy said, "I'm going to begin to ask for what God wants." And God answered. And he could confidently do so because his alignment with God was there. Last of all, and most gloriously joyful, is verse 24, a confidence in companionship. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. This is a beautiful passage. And it's so wonderfully rich that I have to confess, I don't have the mental capacity or the facility with words enough to express this as sweetly as it ought to be expressed. Sadly, nor do we have the capacity of heart to fully understand this. Neither did the Apostle Paul. Just as he said, "I pray that you might be able to comprehend what is the height and the depth and the breadth, and the love of God that passes understanding." I want you to comprehend what is incomprehensible, if that's even possible. Here's these wonderful words of companionship. Wonderful words that we live in God and that God lives in us and that he's given his Holy Spirit to us. John is doing nothing more than repeating what his Savior said in John 14. "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." John 14, 23. "My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." Can you imagine God setting up his house in your heart? To love you and to make his home in your heart. John 15, "As my Father has loved me, so I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this," Jesus said, "love each other as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you my friends, for everything that I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you. What wonderful, wondrous words these are. And here they are again at the end of 1 John 3. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Now let's get back to that question. What is a Christian? It's a most misunderstood word. What is a Christian? A good person? A moral person? A formal member of a church? I belong to this church? Is it one who pays an occasional visit to God's house? No. No. Being a Christian is being spiritual. A person who has become a Christian by being made one by God himself. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the living and abiding Word of God. This is the statement of the New Testament everywhere. That a Christian is a spiritual person. One who has received the Holy Spirit. Christians are not just a little bit different than other people. Like they're a little bit better. Or people who do a little different things. No, they're a completely different kind of person. They're spiritual. Paul said we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given us of God. He that is spiritual judges all things. We are made a Christian by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And you cannot be a Christian unless you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. This means new birth. Some people say you become a Christian and sometimes subsequent to that you gain the Spirit. No, you can't be a Christian at all without the Spirit. It means being born again. Or to use the language of Peter, to being a partaker of the divine nature. And here it means God abiding in us. And what wondrous words these are. What amazing words these are of this wondrous union of a believer with God. That we are bound as one, that he abides in us and we live in him. What a transformation that is. To think that this is an operation of God to make us new. And that he is designed to live his life within us. And to know it, to make his home with us, so that our joy might be complete, as Jesus said. And so if anybody asks us, what is this? Who are you? You don't reply by saying, I'm a rule keeper, or just a do-gooder. I'm a completely different person. Change is happening to me from the inside. I've been made new by God. Just like Peter said in Acts 2, this is what the prophet Joel spoke about. We've received the Holy Spirit. We're different people. The whole theme of this chapter has been helping us to realize that we're children of God. Take a look at verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear children, now we are the children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This great and wondrous truth that we're in fellowship with God. This great and wondrous idea that we're now a changed person. And what a marvel and what a wonder this free gift of grace is. That in spite of our sin, in spite of our shame, in spite of our unworthiness, that it is true of us that God has made us alive in Christ. And that we believe as Christ as the one and only Savior. No other place can I go but to cling to Him. And to find my life transforming with loving acts of obedience that are derived not by external motivation, but moved from the heart of myself as I realize that God is operating in me because He lives in me and His Spirit is there constantly producing His fruit in my behavior. What a wonderful joy that is. And what comes from that is confidence. 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 Confidence in life and confidence in eternity. We love to have confidence. We love to have confidence when we step into a classroom and take an exam. My wife is taking classes. There's a lot of times when she's not confident, and I know it. But when she's confident, it's wonderful. Confidence on a sports field. Confident that your training and your capabilities can take whatever the challenges are. Confidence on a battlefield. Confidence in the workplace. But confidence before God. There's nothing greater. Nothing. Let's pray. Father, as we've journeyed through this passage, we pray that you would confirm in our hearts that we truly are yours, and to be able to understand what distinguishes our life as your children. We pray that, Father, our lives will continually be clinging to Christ, to be living a life of love, sacrificial care, and to be motivated by the promptings of the Holy Spirit as we love in truth and not just in word or not just for false motive. Lord, may every one of your children grow in a degree of confidence that gives them a sense of wonder of your presence, a sense of hopefulness as they pray, a sense of joy as they realize they're yours. And Father, we ask this for your glory's sake in the name of Christ. Amen.